As I read through those verses, I am sobered up at the reality of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I will never forget the first time I read this passage of Scripture. I'd only been saved a few months, and I was systematically going through the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading through the Gospels. I had been given advice by one of my friends that led me to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and his advice was, you know, just get into the Gospels and get immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ and get to know him. I took that advice and I started reading through the Gospel of John, which was my favorite gospel, as I have mentioned to you. And I'll never forget the time when I came across this passage of Scripture. It was an evening. I was laying down on the floor. I was laying over a pillow and I was reading these verses. And I never forget how sobering and even frightening they were when I read them for the first time. It was a very sobering passage to come to John chapter 15 in light of John 13 and John 14. John 13, what an encouragement to read John 13 verse 1, that he loved us, eis telos, to the very end. He loved his disciples to the very end. And then to read how much he loves us, that he is a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross, demonstrating his humility and washing the disciples' feet. Then to move over into John chapter 14 and read of all the promises that he gives of the heavenly home and of the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit, the fellowship with God himself through the Holy Spirit. Those were great chapters to read. I was on cloud nine until I came to John 15 and suddenly I hit the ground and was very, very humbled by what I read. What a sobering read to come to chapter 15. And I didn't read chapters 1 through 17, but we've studied those. It was very sobering to come to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, and read that I was to abide in the vine, and that I was to bear fruit for the name of Christ. And if I did not bear fruit, and I was a barren branch, I could be broken off and burned. That was sobering. And then to move into verses 18 through 25 to read that I could expect to suffer as a believer? Wow. I must confess it was a bit frightening to me. And even as I meditate and contemplate what the Lord says in these verses, it's still sobering to me. And I would say if you're sitting there and you are one who seeks to know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and abide in him, these verses must be sobering to you as well. I had just come to know the Lord and was experiencing a great blessing in my life, living 25 years of my life apart from Christ, having no truth, no hope, and was separated from Christ and facing destruction in my life. To come to know the Lord, it was an absolute awesome experience, a cloud nine experience. I was sharing my newfound hope, my new love for the Lord. I had experienced some displeasure from those that I had shared the gospel with, some of the classmates in some of my college classes, as I was sharing the gospel with people that were sitting around me and family and friends. But I had never experienced what Christ was talking about in verses 18 through 27, at least not yet. I understood what he was saying. I understood for the first time that if I was going to be a believer who was going to abide in the vine, then I would experience suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if I would remain in him as he commanded in verse 4, if I would remain and abide in the vine and I would be faithful to bear fruit for him, then I would suffer as a believer for Jesus Christ. This is a very sobering truth, amen? Very sobering truth, especially when you look at the options. in John chapter 15. You can not abide in the vine and live your life like the world and be a barren branch and ultimately destroy your eternal soul in a place called hell. Or you could be a branch that abides in the vine and bears fruit and suffer for the sake of Christ. Those were the options, and those are the options that the Lord gave his disciples on the night of the Passover. Surely this must have been intimidating to the disciples. Surely this must have riveted them to the core of their being. You can only imagine how they felt hearing the news. They had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. They had heard him. They had seen his miracles. They had seen the persecution that he had undergone. And they had just heard from the lips of the Lord tell them that he was about to depart. He was leaving them, and he would leave them, and he would go away, and after leaving them, they could expect to suffer. You can only imagine how riveting these verses, these words were to them. They could expect hostility. They could expect hatred. They could expect persecution. Surely this must have frightened them, especially since they had experienced some of that with Christ himself. They were with him during his ministry from the beginning to the end. If you notice verse 27, Jesus even says that. You have been with me from the beginning. They had been with the Lord from the very beginning. Certainly they had seen the hostility that he had gone through. They were there. They had witnessed the hostility of the Jews when they tried to literally throw Jesus off a cliff because he had shared the gospel with them in Luke chapter 4. They were with him when he was mocked and persecuted in John chapter 5 because he had healed on the Sabbath. It says in John chapter 5 verse 16 that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. They were with the Lord Jesus Christ when the Jews picked up stones to throw at him in John chapter 10 because he was speaking about his oneness with the Father. They had experienced and witnessed the persecution that the Lord had gone through. And now they were being told then in a few short hours, the Lord would depart, he would go away, and he would leave them on this earth, and they were to complete their mission for his glory, and that in completing their mission, in abiding in him as a fruitful branch in the vine, they would experience the same suffering. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, he said to them, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you." And he had told them in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Expect it. It's coming. No doubt. That was a sobering reality for the disciples. In fact, we know it was a sobering reality for the disciples. We know that it was riveting to their souls. Look down in John chapter 16, verse 6. Notice what the Lord says to them. He says, "But because I have said these things to you," notice, "sorrow has filled your heart." They were literally filled with sorrow. What were they sorrowful over? They were sorrowful over the truths that Jesus had shared with them, that he was leaving them. Verse 5 of chapter 16, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going?" They were sad that he was departing, but they were also sad that they were going to be persecuted. And this sorrow, beloved, was so intense that Jesus had to stop with these words. Notice verse 12. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." The disciples most certainly were a little bit shaken by the news that he was telling them. But the Lord knew the limits of their souls. He knew how much they could bear. He knew this information was intense. He knew the difficulty of the news, and he did not want his disciples to stumble and struggle over what he had told them. Verse 1 of John chapter 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Meaning he had shared with them all this persecution and this hatred and all that they could expect upon them. He told them this in advance to prepare them for the struggle ahead. Which, by the way, beloved, is so helpful. Makes me think of a time when I was teaching in the public school, and I had a parent who was absolutely furious with me. She was furious because her daughter was failing my math class, and the counselor had come to me one afternoon, and she said to me, she said, "You know, the mother wants to meet with you, but she is so angry with you, she needs a week to cool down before she meets with you." Well, I was thankful that I was given some warning in advance of the hostility that was coming my way, because it gave me time to prepare my heart. It gave me time to prepare my soul and to go before the Lord and pray for grace and ask Him for help. And it was such a blessing when we did actually meet, because in that time I was calm and I was at peace. And this was good because I was rational and I was able to have a rational discussion with this mother. It was good to have that opportunity to be prepared in advance. And by the way, as a footnote to that, the mother was really shocked at this because she was failing my class. The mother was like, "Why is she failing your class?" She thought it was all my fault until I pulled out the state test scores and showed her that her daughter was below proficiency in her math exams. And she said, "Well, she's been getting A's and B's in her math classes." And I said, "Well, isn't that a problem? Teacher shouldn't be giving her a grade that she didn't deserve." All that to say, beloved, the Lord knew what was coming upon His disciples, and He sought to prepare them for the hostility that they were about to undergo. In a few short hours, the Lord would depart from them, and in a few short hours, they would begin to experience the hostility. Christ told them they could expect suffering, and He told them why they could expect suffering. We looked at it last week. We looked at the three reasons why. He told them that they could expect suffering because of their election in Christ. They had been chosen out of the world in verse 19. And He told them that they could expect suffering because of their association with Christ. In verse 20, He had become their master, and they had become His slave, and they were associated with Him, and they would obey Him, and as they would obey Him, they would suffer for Him. And they would suffer not only because of their election and their association, but they would suffer because of the lost condition of the world around them. Verse 21, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They were living in a lost world, where the majority of the people would not be saved. And because of this, they would experience persecution by the majority of the people of this world. This information, though as humbling and as frightening as it would also be of a great encouragement to the disciples to prepare them for the future that they were about to face. But the Lord Jesus did not stop there. He wanted to encourage them even further. He wanted to encourage them to keep them from stumbling in this news that was coming their way. He wanted to help them. And He wanted to help them handle this hostility even more. So He continued with more of the dialogue, verses 22 through 27. I entitled this sermon last Sunday, "How to Handle the Hatred and Hostility of the World," and that is exactly what the Lord gives us again this evening. He shows us how to handle and experience with godliness the hostility that we can expect from the world. Just as the Lord encouraged the disciples on the night of the Passover, He encourages us tonight as we study these verses, except in verses 22 through 27, actually 25, but we're going to go into 25, 26 and 27 next Sunday. The Lord decided to help His disciples in how to handle the hatred and hostility of the world by encouraging them in their faith, by helping them understand His justice. Now, beloved, you might think this is a little bit interesting of a point here. It might sound a bit strange that the Lord would encourage His disciple in regards to His justice or in regards to the world's accountability, but He did this to help them endure this hatred and hostility that they would experience. If you would look at verses 22 through 25 and read along with me, notice what Jesus tells His disciples. He said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Jump down to verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without cause.'" The Lord seeks to encourage His disciples in how to handle this hostility that is coming their way with an understanding of His justice in the midst of their rejection. Meaning, the rejection that they would experience when they bring the gospel, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to a lost world. In verses 22 through 25, the Lord tells them that those who will hate them, those who will persecute them, will ultimately be responsible to God for their sin. That even though their persecutors did not know God, verse 21, as we looked at last Sunday, that even though they did not know God, and even though they would experience the hatred and the hostility of the world because the world and their lost condition, they do not know God, this would not mean that they would not be responsible for their sin against God. They would have, literally, notice verse 22, no excuse for their sin. Now, it might seem that this would not be much of an encouragement to have the Lord tell His disciples that those who reject them or reject the word or reject Christ are responsible for their sin. But beloved, it really does, especially for those who are persecuted for following Christ. Because it means that when we as believers suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that ultimately we will get justice. Justice. That our suffering as believers, when we experience the hatred and the hostility of the world and even persecution and maybe even physical harm, this suffering, this persecution won't ultimately be in vain. It will not go unnoticed by the Lord. And I think this is really significant. Justice, beloved, is something that we all want in this life. And it is the most difficult for us as believers when we are unjustly treated by the world, and we endure it with great patience. We all want justness. Why is this? Because we've all been made in the likeness of God. And he has put it in our hearts, he's put it in the heart of man, a desire for justice and equality. Especially when someone does something wrong to another person, our hearts cry out for justice. After all, isn't that what all the movies that we see and all the movies and all the television shows that are put in front of our faces, is that not all what it's all about? Ultimately, it's about getting justice in some way or some form where there's this villain and they build the villain up and he's evil and he's doing wickedness against this character, this innocent person. And then finally, the villain, there's justice that is meted out against this villain and the good person is given justice. And this is what most of the entertainment industry is all about. That's because all of us are built with a desire for justice, especially if it is regarding us, a family, a loved one, or someone who is helpless and unable to help themselves. We all want justice. Even inmates want justice. Even criminals want justice. I'll never forget this. One of my good friends, he was a guard in a prison down in Colorado, and we would spend time talking, and I'll never forget him telling me that as a guard, that anyone who came into the prison who was a pedophile, they had to give that criminal 24/7 protection. Because if that person, that pedophile, was somehow without the guard, without the protection of the guard, the other inmates would kill that person on the spot. That within even the prison community, even among criminals, there is a sense of justice. And they would even exact it on a pedophile. At the lowest level, beloved, there is still a desire for justice. And as I said, one of the hardest things in life is when there appears to be no justice in this life. When a crime is committed against someone and there is no justice given, or when we know that somebody has committed a crime and there is no justice, or even worse, that the justice system is actually unjust in the way they handle it, this is intolerable. When the system that is supposed to give justice is in itself unjust, this is a very difficult thing to handle. I don't know about you, but that was something that was a little bit hard for me to swallow with this last presidential election, with all that was going on with the Department of Justice and Hillary Clinton and all the emails and all that went on. And people were crying out for justice, 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 and nothing was happening. We all want justice. But if you are a believer and you are a branch that abides in the vine and seeks to bear fruit for Christ, and you bring the gospel of our glorious Christ to the world, you are going to experience injustice. Injustice in this life. And that is what I believe the Lord is preparing his disciples for in these verses. He is preparing them to expect injustice, but at the same time, they will get justice. After all, of all the people in the world who was treated the most unjustly in the world, in the history of humanity, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. They persecuted him, and he was sinless. He was perfect. He was without sin, as he said on multiple occasions, and no one could convict him of any sin. He was truly an innocent man, and they set up a false trial, and they falsely accused him, and they falsely beat him, and they falsely mocked him, and they eventually put him to death for no crime whatsoever, no sin. They literally had no reason to hate Jesus and kill him, and yet they did it anyways, a complete and total injustice. Jesus endured their hatred and hostility with great patience. And it says in 1 Peter that he did this to set an example for us to follow. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but get this, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That is a great verse, by the way, if you're suffering unjustly, to entrust your soul to the God who judges righteously. This is what the Lord wants his disciples to know and learn, that even though there is injustice in this world and they will be persecuted for their following of the Lord Jesus, there will be justice in the end. And believe it or not, there is encouragement in this. And I say this with a heart of ache and a heart of pain to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I must say, my heart cries out for God's justice to reign on this earth. So much injustice going on and sin. I look forward to the day when the Lord comes back and he rights all wrongs and justice reigns on this earth perfectly, because he is the God of justice and he reigns in justice. You know, Scripture over and over gives us this understanding that God will come back and he will bring justice to those who are falsely treated and wrongly treated. Paul wrote the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, to encourage them that God would be just even in all their persecution. Listen to what he says. He says, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication," listen, "of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wrote those words to encourage the Thessalonian church in deep persecution, that even though they were suffering unjustly, they could expect a justice to come about. It would come. They would need to endure with great patience the hostility of the world. And this was written to them to encourage them, beloved. And I believe that is the same thing that Jesus is doing here in our passage of John chapter 15. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples to give them perseverance, encouragement, and hope, to help them realize that those who persecute them, though they don't know God, it doesn't mean that they're not accountable to God for their injustice and their rejection of God and their persecution of them. And even in light of the truths of God's sovereignty, as Jesus says there in John 15, in John 15, verse 16, where he says, he talks about election in verse 16 and 19, even in light of the truths of God's sovereignty, we must understand that there is still accountability for those who persecute the church and those who reject Christ. I'll never forget, I once met this person who was a strong proponent of God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace. And in talking to them about my attempts to evangelize a lost person on multiple occasions, I had shared with how they were rejecting the gospel. And this person said to me, well, it's just, they're just deaf and blind. You just have to deal with it. It's okay. And I understand that they're deaf and blind. I understand the seriousness of sin. I understand how sin brings a deafness and a blindness and a deadness. But there was something that just settled so wrongly in my soul about that approach, because it minimized the accountability, the culpability that people have even in light of God's sovereignty. And I believe that's what the Lord is encouraging his disciples on this night. He wants the disciples to know there is a definite culpability for people who reject the gospel and then eventually hate those who bring the gospel and persecute them. He wants them to know because it would give them the perseverance they need when they suffer. And so Jesus, in these two verses, or excuse me, in these few verses, he really gives the disciples two forms of accountability to lost humanity that makes them responsible to the gospel, responsible to Christ. I bring up the first one to you. Notice what he says. Verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. The first area of accountability that the Lord gives the disciples to encourage them in their faith is these people will be accountable because of the word of Christ. Because of the word of Christ. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have, listen, no excuse for their sin. Now Jesus is not saying that if he hadn't come, then it would all be okay. We wouldn't have to worry about it. There's no sin, and we could charge no one with sin. That is not what he is saying. What he is saying here, he's not addressing this general understanding of sin. We know what Scripture says. We know that man comes into the world a sinner. And because we come into this world as sinners, therefore we sin. And we know that just by virtue of the fact that God has created this world and he is the creator of everything in the natural creation, that in and of itself makes us accountable to God. Meaning, we can look at the creation, we can look at the human body, we can look at everything that God has made, and we can see the handprint of God on everything. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And why do they do this? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so listen, so that they are without excuse. What does that mean? It means that if I never heard the gospel, if I never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and no one ever preached it to me, I still would be accountable to God by virtue of the fact of creation. Creation. And I would be accountable for my sin before God because of creation. Everyone knows that there is a God and that he is real and that his invisible attributes, his divine power, are clearly seen through the creation. And when we turn away from God and we suppress that truth, we are without excuse whether we've heard the gospel or not. What Jesus is referring to here, beloved, in verse 22, however, is that he is referring to man's accountability to the special revelation, not the general revelation in creation. That special revelation that has come in his own person. Notice what he says in verse 22. Notice what he says. He says, if I had not come, and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Jesus is saying that he has come. He has come from heaven to earth, and he has spoken his glorious word. He has come as the light of the world, bringing the revelation of God perfectly in himself. The Father has revealed himself through the Son in his coming and speaking the words of life to lost humanity. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to us. And what is it that Jesus really revealed to humanity? Notice what he says. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them. And what was it that he spoke? What was it that he shared? It's really simple. The way of salvation. John chapter 3, verse 16, we all know this wonderful, glorious verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those are the words that he spoke. Jesus came to give life and give it abundantly, John 10, verse 10. And this life was found in the hearing and the believing of his word. Jesus said that his words are life. Peter affirmed, he said, you have the words of eternal life. And this is what Jesus came to give, life. He did not come to condemn, John chapter 3, verse 18, 19. He came to save, and he came to save sinners through the word of God. That is what he came to do. But oh, how unfortunate there are people who do not believe those words. How unfortunate it is that many people reject that message. They do not believe in the light that God has given to the world in his Son, because they love the darkness rather than the light. And they don't want the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed, John chapter 3, verse 19. So they reject the perfect light of Christ to save them. And what Jesus is saying here is, if I had not come to them, they would not have sin. But because I've come, and because I've given the light of the glorious gospel in himself, they are without excuse when they do not believe. I want you to notice that little last part of verse 22. Notice it carefully. They have no excuse for their sin. No excuse. There is literally no good reason to reject the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. No doubt the Jews tried. They came up with a variety of reasons why to reject Christ and the words that he brought. They attacked his background in John 7:41. They attacked his intelligence in Matthew 21, verse 23. They attacked his social life. Well, he hangs around with gluttonous liars and sinners. That's why we can't believe him. And they just plainly said he was a liar in John chapter 8, verse 13. They came up with all kinds of reasons to reject the light of Christ. But they have no excuse, and they had no excuse for their sin. It is the same today, beloved. It is the same today as it was for them. It is the same for everyone, even today, that each and every one of us have no real excuse to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his words. I have often asked people that question when sharing the good news of the gospel. I remind you of this. We're going through some of the bad news here, but this is really, there is good news in this. The good news is that God will forgive us for all of our sin and give us a new life, a life abundant in Christ. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says that the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He is patient with you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. This is the grace of our God. And I have often shared with people when sharing the good news of the gospel, I have often asked them after going through sin and the consequences of sin and the penalty of sin and then bringing the good news, the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ after sharing the gospel, I will sometimes say to them, is there any good reason why you should not believe in Jesus Christ right now? Any good reason? And I have seen people pause and wait and think and say no, but then never believe, never come to the Lord. Beloved, this is what Jesus is talking about. This is what he's sharing with his disciples, that even though they do not know God, they do know the glorious gospel and they are accountable to it. That if they reject this light, if they reject this love, then they reject Christ. And if they reject Christ, then they reject the Father also. Notice verse 23. He says this. This is kind of like the punctuation mark to verse 22. He says, he who hates me hates my Father also. Wow. That's a pretty sobering thought right there. He who hates me hates the Father also. Hating the message of salvation by Christ is equivalent to hating the Father. Think about this. If you don't believe in the message of forgiveness, if you don't believe and embrace the gospel of grace, then it's considered by God hatred. Wow. Very sobering. To reject Jesus as the way of salvation is to reject the Father's way of salvation. And when a person does this, it brings condemnation. As one commentator said, he said, total rejection of perfect revelation requires complete condemnation. When you have the truth and you have the light and more light is given to you and you still don't believe and you still don't embrace the goodness of Christ, then there is great consequences. What a great reminder for us, beloved, when sharing the gospel. When people reject the gospel of Christ that you share, and maybe you experience some hatred and some hostility because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and even your desire for them to know the Lord and be saved, that if they reject that, they have no excuse for their sin, and at the same time they reject the Father as well. They may reject you. They will reject ultimately Christ and the Father. And they may make up excuses after excuses, but ultimately they have no excuse. Beloved, this is sobering, but there is encouragement in this. Great encouragement. You don't need to argue with someone. You don't need to get angry or discouraged by their excuses. What you need to do is just be faithful to tell the good news and pray for God's grace in their life. Well, the first reason that people are accountable to Christ and the gospel is because of the word of Christ. Secondly, because of the works of Christ. Notice verse 24 through 25. Notice what he says. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Wow. Jesus points to his works as a second reason for accountability and justice to those who reject the gospel. He had come to his people and done many works in the Father's name. He did works that no one else had ever done. Notice what he says. He says, if I have not done the works that no one else did. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He healed the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He raised the dead. He did works that no one had ever done. It makes me remember that passage in John 9 where it says that Jesus healed the blind man. You remember the blind man even gave testimony. Nowhere does it say that God ever gave sight to a man born blind, the man said. Jesus' works were evidence that his words were true and that he was divine, that he was God, that he was the Messiah. Even the enemies of Christ knew that he was divine. Nicodemus, before salvation, he came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God because no one does the signs that you do unless God is with them." The crowds testified of Jesus' works. John chapter 6, verse 2 says, "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing to those who were sick." The crowd in division said that when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? Giving evidence that Jesus did more signs than anyone had ever done. And after raising Lazarus, even the Pharisees who hated Jesus testified that Jesus was doing these signs, these works. John 11, verse 47 says, "What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." That's right. They affirmed that he was God, that he was the Messiah. They gave testimony that he was doing signs. They could not deny it. They could not refute it. And when they tried to attribute his works and his power to do the works to the power of Satan. You remember that in Matthew 12, verse 24, they accused Jesus of doing these miracles by the power of the devil. And you remember what Jesus said to them and how serious that sin was to attribute the work of God to the power of Satan was a very serious sin. And to have Jesus in their midst physically and to physically observe with their eyes Jesus do an amazing miracle and then to say, "Well, it wasn't God who did it, it was Satan." That was a very serious sin. This is why Jesus said there was no forgiveness to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, for he was doing the works through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was in their presence, and they were denying it. This was the culmination of their condemnation, beloved. Jesus is saying this right before his crucifixion, and he's saying it as if to bring a final stamp to the end of this situation, to bring to full fruition of their accountability to the works that he had done. Notice what he says. He said, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did," notice carefully, "they would not have sinned, but listen, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." They have both seen and hated me and my Father. Meaning they had really seen it. They knew it was real. They had seen all the miracles, and there was no excuse for rejecting this light. I want you to notice that this too is considered hatred. It's interesting. To deny the works of Christ, that he did all the works that the Scripture has written and recorded, is to consider it. It is considered as hatred. They have hated me and my Father as well. Think of this, to hate the works of Christ. What works did Christ do? Jesus said, "What good works are you stoning me for?" They were all good works. They were good works. They weren't bad works. He was healing, raising the dead, casting out demons, doing good to those who were afflicted, and they wanted to kill him for this. This is not soft language to reject these works. This is severe language. I also want you to notice this hatred was unfounded. Look at verse 25. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, the scripture that is, they hated me without cause. They had no real reason to hate Christ. It was all good works that he did. It was all eternal words that he spoke to give life. And they hated him without cause. A quote from Psalm 69, verse 4, one of the messianic psalms, a psalm that was written by David when he was experiencing his hatred as king, but it was a prophecy picturing the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and he would be hated without cause. You know, beloved, it is really amazing to me when you think about it, why anyone would really hate Jesus Christ. You know, I can get around people and unbelievers and I can talk about Buddha, I can talk about Taoism, I can talk about all the other religions of the world, and there's no problem with those conversations. It's the minute that I bring up the name Jesus Christ, suddenly the countenance falls. That is just to confirm and fulfill what Scripture says. They hate Christ without cause. Honestly, that was my own testimony. I've shared this with you before. I'll never forget my brother-in-law. He's lost himself, and he's bringing up Christ to me. And he says, it's all about Jesus Christ to me. And I'll never forget it. He told me, the minute he mentioned Jesus Christ, I said to him, do not say that name around me ever again. I was angry. And he said, okay, I won't. I said, I do not like that name. Don't share the name of Christ around me. Now, if he just said, why? I wouldn't have had an answer. I couldn't answer that. I didn't know why I hated Christ at the time, but I just did. Now I know it was because of my sin. And now I know it's because of what the Word says. They hate him without cause. There's no reason to hate the Lord. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who spoke the words of eternal life. He is the one who offers sinners hope and salvation from their sin. He is the one who offers a pardon from the penalty of their sin forevermore. Should I hate him for this? He is the one who does good works continually in my life by giving me life and grace on a continual basis. Should I hate Christ for this? All these works just proved that he was the Messiah and that Scripture is true. And this hatred was an affirmation of truth as well. Shall we hate Christ for his goodness? Really? Is there really a good cause to hate Christ? I really think these words tonight, beloved, the reason Christ speaks them to us even tonight, he brings them to us to confront us with really one question, really one question. This is not new truth. We've went through this time and time as we went through the Gospel of John. But I believe Jesus, right before his going to the cross and dying for sin, he lays this out, and it's been codified in Scripture, and it will last forever and ever. Really, these words of Christ have been written and given to us to confront us with one question tonight. And that is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with him? What will you do with his testimony regarding his word and his works? What will you choose? Will you choose faith or unbelief? Will you choose love or hatred? Will you choose submission or insubordination? Will you choose life or will you choose death? The responsibility is yours, and the responsibility is mine. I pray you choose life.